Matthew chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19 was devoted to divorce and remarriage in a biblical setting and understanding. And as typical, the humans had it all goofed around, but Jesus set it straight. Soon on the heels of talking about marriage and God's original plan for husband and wife, verse 13, then little children were brought to him. Oh, beloved, I know that sometimes it's not easy to be married, is it? Amen? Well, don't say amen too loud, I guess. Amen. But it is difficult at times, and God knows that. But his encouragement is he has supernatural tools for all of us, for husbands and for wives, for fathers and for mothers. And may we be those people that are honest before our kids. When we make mistakes, we admit them. And then may our kids bust us a time or two, perhaps on our knees or even in the Word of God. And perhaps we show them how much we love the Lord by reading all about Him. But anyway, verse 13, the little children were brought to Him. Luke 18, verse 15 says that they brought. It's a little insight. It's in the masculine. You put the two Gospels together. You know who's bringing the children to Jesus in this instance? The fathers are. The dudes, the dads. When fathers are seeking Jesus, there's a powerful effect on the family. Came across an interesting statistic. George Barna Research Institute. What a great wealth of information on what's on the mind and the hearts of people in America. This is fascinating to me. When both parents are continually or consistently attending church in a regular fashion, did you know that about 72% of their children will continue to attend church after they move out of the home? That makes logical sense. When mom only is the one going to church, regularly attending, after they leave the home, 15% of those households will continue in church on average. But when dad only is the one that's going, maybe mom's not into it, it's fascinating. Do you know what the statistic is? About 55% of kids will continue. Hey, dads, the enemy works hard to break down the role of father in the media. Have you noticed that? Whether it's Homer Simpson or who knows what it might be. The whole idea of sort of diminishing the role and the importance of the father in the home, it's an onslaught. But when a father is in the Word consistently, Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, and he's the one going down the hallways on Sunday mornings, perhaps, let's go, let's get cracking, then it is a powerful thing indeed. Then the little children were brought to him that he, Jesus, might put his hands and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them, and a lot of people have speculated, well, you know, children sort of held a lower place in the society at that time. Well, perhaps. But I think there's something else about it. Have you ever noticed that wherever Jesus went, because he was so close to the heart of his Father, remember the time when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? And you remember when they get to the bottom, and here's a guy who had brought his demon-possessed son. The man said, your disciples, they couldn't do a thing. I brought him to church, you know. I brought him to harvest, and none of the elders could do anything about it, so to speak. And Jesus said, oh, this one, this is a tough one. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. I wonder if the disciples were going, well, Jesus, if we'd have known we'd have run into demon guy today, we'd have gotten ready. Well, what's the teaching there? Who had a lifestyle of fasting and praying? Jesus did. There was power wherever he went. Do you remember the time when he's cruising through the packed and press of people at the temple, and there was a lady there, and by inference of the scripture, she was probably and perhaps not even a Jew. She worked through the crowd and evidently couldn't get an arm's stretch close to the Lord. So she somehow lowered herself, perhaps even on her knees, and she reached through everybody's shin bones and grabbed the hem of Jesus' garment. You remember that? And Jesus stops the whole crowd. Whoa, 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 somebody touched me. And the disciples, duh, everybody's touching you. It's like Christmas Eve at Walmart in here. Everybody's pressing you. He goes, no, because I sensed virtue or pureness or fullness, God's stuff, flowing through me. And then the crowd parted, and there she was, holding on to the hem of his garment. Wherever Jesus went, there were people clamoring because he had life, and can you blame them? Get these kids away. I don't think so, because not long ago, he had pulled a child close to him, remember, and said, unless you're like one of these, you won't see the kingdom. I wonder if the disciples were a bit worried about their master. Because as I said, wherever Jesus went and people contacted him either by their faith or by their physical touch, virtue would flow through him and out to them. And I wonder if they're thinking, Jesus, you got to be careful, man. You don't want to get burned out in ministry. Now, if it was, now look at verse 14, perhaps with a little bit different of an understanding. Hey, Jesus, I'm burned out in ministry. I've been hanging with so-and-so. I've been doing this. I've been investing my time, talent, and resources in this other endeavor over here. And I got to tell you, Lord, I'm burned out. Did you know that only 1 in 5 seminary graduates that move into the ministry, only 1 in 5 of those graduate seminary students will still be in full-time ministry within 5 years of their commencement services? Did you know that on average in America, about 1,500 churches a week shutter their doors and close their whole church? Working for the Lord is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And the disciples, I think, are encountering something that's very real in ministry. Careful, Jesus. If you're giving out too much, you might get burned out. If that's the case, then watch carefully. But Jesus said, hey, Steve, let these little children come. Let the ministry continue. And do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. If the disciples were saying, Jesus, you better pace yourself, Jesus is saying, you don't understand. I have food that you know not of. How was he able to do this, Jesus? As I said, remember his lifestyle. He always liked to arise a great while before the sun. That disqualifies a lot of us here in the room even now. He made it a habit of getting up a great while before typically the other humans did. And what did he do there? He was probably in the Word. We know that he was in prayer, and we know also that he was given to fasting, and he always was communing with the Father. He was always getting filled up, and he walked around with a daily awareness. I think a preponderance. He thought often of heaven and of hell. He's going to talk about that here in just a minute. He had the lost in his mind constantly. Wednesday nights is a prime example. I get home, it's Wednesday, Sunday was awesome, but then Monday was Monday, and then Tuesday was Tuesday. And then hump day, I just want to slide on the other side of the hump right into my sofa and slide into the third cushion from the left in my favorite position. Da-na-na, da-na-na. Or whatever it might be. It's a very real and understandable, even reasonable response given to the tenacious battle that always is around all of us. But here's what Jesus realized. Two things. I will not get more energy if I sleep more necessarily. Now don't get me wrong, sleeping is very important. And may we be wise in our allotment of time sleeping. And be careful of you who are going to sleep at night by the flicker of a television, even if it's high def, or the blue light of your phone. The science is saying the blue light triggers something inside your brain that says, it's morning, and something in your body clock gets revving. By all means, getting rest is important. But Jesus realizes that is not in and of itself what is going to recharge the batteries. Even a proverbial sort of hiatus of sorts, Jesus had a daily lifestyle of getting filled to overflowing in the morning and pouring out through the rest of the day. You see, Jesus really is living water. And in the Jewish understanding, living water is running water. It's not stagnant water. Running water was stipulated for the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple as well. It's got to be running live water. If I'm constantly getting poured into, maybe Sunday, maybe Wednesday, on the radio, whatever it is, that's good, that's important. But if we're not pouring out, we're sort of like the Dead Sea. The water rolls in, but it doesn't roll out. And what grows in the Dead Sea? Anybody? Nothing. Jesus was never too weary, I believe. He was never burned out in ministry because he had a lifestyle of getting filled every morning and pouring out to the lost every day. He was living water. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Luke 18 and also the book of Mark tell the same story. He was not only a young fella, he was rich and he was a ruler. He was in good physical shape, he had financial security, and he had great social status. He's got everything a person could want. He was the Kardashians plus. But he says something interesting. What must I do for the balance of our chapter? He's going to contrast the powerful pull of working for riches, accomplishment, and social status. He's going to contrast that to the contentment of keeping our eyes fixed on heaven. Verse 17. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He's kind of saying, you're on the right track. If you're calling me good, then you must be acknowledging me as God. Now, if you are, pay close attention. And he continues, "But if you want to enter into life," that's the fullness of life here under the sun, I believe, as well as the eternal life in heaven, "then you got to keep the commandments." And then the young man says, "Ho, ho, which ones?" In another gospel it says, "I have kept these from my youth." Jesus said, "You shall not murder." Now, parenthetically, I want to go through this just a little bit. Notice he said, "You shall not kill." The seventh commandment in the book of Exodus, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus is giving us a bit of a subtle explanation. Notice he said murder. Because there are some people that take the seventh commandment and they won't kill anything. They won't kill animals and they won't kill people because they believe that it's a God thing. Well, right in your margin here, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And those of you from the 60s, knock it off. I know where your brain just went. I went right there. You can't help it. "To everything there really is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And in verse 3, "There is a time to kill and a time to heal." America and its freedoms and privileges, which include worshiping here today, amen? They exist because blood was shed. Now the law of Moses distinguished between manslaughter or the accidental death of someone and then premeditated murder. That's what the seventh commandment is about. Premeditated murder. Because at times, God himself instructed the people of Israel to defend or even advance against evil. There are times, husbands and fathers, that if someone is breaking into your home, by all means, defend yourself and your family. And America, there are times when there are tyrants knocking at the door. And there are times when God would say, if there is no other way, stand firm. But there have been humans, of course, not walking in the Spirit. They weren't walking in obedience to the Lord. They were really self-centered and self-serving. That's murder. And even flying the flag of religion, as many of you guys know, awful atrocities have been done. If we get into God's Word and have the Spirit of God flowing in our hearts, more often than not, we will not be called to kill as a rule. But I want you to notice something, that Jesus made a bit of a distinction. He didn't say, don't kill any time ever. He said, don't murder. Does that make sense? A little clarification of the seventh commandment. Let's keep cruising. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Now look at this. What do I still lack? He's kind of saying, oh, I'm with you, Lord. We're heart to heart. I'm right with you. But I couldn't help but think that's often the response of religion. Man, I've been jumping through the hoops. But I look inside my life and my heart, and there's still some stuff that's missing. I'm doing all that my religion requires. Why do I still lack? In this guy's case, perhaps, I've climbed the corporate ladder. I've got health, I've got money, I've got status. Why do I still lack? It's a powerful question, even today. No matter what I do, no matter what I accomplish, why is there still something missing? There was a fellow by the name of Blaise Pascal. I think that's an awesome name. He was a French fellow. He lived in the 1600s. Blaise Pascal, he was a child prodigy in math and physics. When he was 16 years old, he invented one of the very first mechanical calculators. By the time he's 18, he invented something called projective geometry that has applications to probabilities of social behavior. And the movie A Beautiful Mind was based on a fella who got his Nobel Prize in mathematics for something similar. Well, that was Blaise Pascal by the time he was 18. And he wrote the book, if you will, on fluid dynamics. If you've ever watched tractors and they have the hydraulics, make these tractors and massive machines move. It was all principled by this guy, Blaise Pascal, most of which before he was 20. And finally, at the age of 31, he got saved. He was a sickly fella. He ended up passing just before his 39th birthday. But the last 8 years of his life, he dedicated to studying the scriptures. And he came up with something absolutely fascinating and dead on true. You might have heard it. He said, in the midst of every single human heart, there exists a God-shaped hole that no other shape, piece, or process can fill. I love that. When he is 31, he was perhaps similar to this fella here. At the time, young and accomplished, he was known throughout the world. He was considered one of the leading intellectuals of his day. What does Blaise have to say? And along with Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, he says, I've lived a long time. And I've had the good fortune to do a lot of things and the means to accomplish almost anything I set my mind to. And I finally have figured it out. It's not partying. It's not self-indulgence. It's not even the pursuit of knowledge. Love God. Respond to Him and His heart. And that is the end of the matter. And in the words of Forrest Gump, and that's all I have to say about that. Well, not really, because now we got to go to verse 21. Jesus said, okay, you've done all that, huh? All right. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. Now, that doesn't mean flawless. This is the Greek word teleos. Teleos. And it means completed or made whole. If you want to be made whole, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. I wonder if the disciples, when this young man came up, we know this guy. Oh, with his resources, woo, the sky's the limit. Jesus, this is awesome. But look what Jesus says. Okay, I tell you what. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. I wonder if Peter's all, be a little more seeker-friendly, Jesus. You and your wisdom and your miracles, it'll get all over him, and he'll have a major conversion. Really? Another gospel says, he didn't just come up to the Lord. Another gospel says he ran up. Boy, do I want in this church. I really, really like what's going on here. And I have lots of stuff that could really help you. I've got some fabulous resources that'll help this ragtag group of disciples and teenagers. But Jesus knew that no matter what's coming out of his mouth, he knew that in this particular young man's case, he had a button. He had a stronghold. He had a magnet. Unless that young man gave that stronghold up, he was never really going to truly change. Verse 22. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I find it fascinating that Jesus didn't say, whoa, hold on now. Wait a minute, don't just leave. Let's get together every Tuesday at 2 p.m. I'll fit you right in. And through counseling, we'll get this thing rolling, and finally you'll see. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I know. You need an immersive discipleship program. With me leading you, that'll turn it around for you. How many of you believe that the greatest discipler of all time was Jesus Christ? If you wanted to hang with anybody and become a disciple, he'd be your man. And so this young man recognized it to a degree, and he says, I'm going to be one of your disciples too. Great, says Jesus. Well, here's your button. Your wealth, should he invest in this young man? Maybe not this month, maybe not next month, maybe next year, but at some crucial point, the devil recognizing in this young man his button, his stronghold. The devil is very clever. He would probably wait and wait and wait until the most opportune time to push that kid's button, blow him up, and then all the ministry that was built on or around him would fail.